And as we look here tonight at Romans chapter 12, we're going to begin a study that will begin at verse 9 and take us through the end of the chapter. This whole section here is teaching how to love without hypocrisy. He says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In the book Stories for the Family's Heart, Alice Gray gives a story that's about a man and his wife who wanted to adopt a child. It says a man and his wife had visited an orphanage where they hoped to adopt a child. In an interview with the boy that they wanted, they told him in glowing terms about the many things that they could give him. To their amazement, the little fellow said this, "If you have nothing to offer except a good home, clothes, toys, and the other things that most kids have, why, I would just soonest stay here." "What on earth could you want besides those things?" the woman asked. "I just want someone to love me," replied the little boy. Everyone wants what that little boy wanted. Love. Solomon wrote, "To everything that there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to love." Love is the greatest testimony that we have. And it's such because it imitates our Heavenly Father. If you remember, Jesus said this in John 13:35, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In this section here, as Paul gives some practical information, not just something for us to know, but something for us to do, he is showing us here what is genuine love. All of us are familiar with what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but just because you're familiar with it, that doesn't necessarily mean that you understand it or do it. So I'd like to invite you just to look there for a moment and notice what he says there about this whole subject of love. He says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." In other words, in these first three verses, he says, it's not what I say, it's not what I have, it's not what I do. He says, I have to have love in these three things in my life. If I don't have that, then I'm just noise. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, it's very important that Paul put this section here in 1 Corinthians 13 about love Because he has just been talking about spiritual gifts and the function of the body. And it's as if he inserts this here in a fitting place to show us that none of the gifts that we have can function properly apart from love. Even as he begins to deal in chapter 14 with the Corinthian church as they were abusing certain gifts, he says, listen, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are has to be motivated and grounded in love. Now, when you take that back over in Romans chapter 12, because he also talks about the body concept and how we're members of one another, and he talks about the function of the body by going over those gifts again, he's telling us, listen, we have to have genuine love. In fact, the underlying premise of having genuine love is actually found there in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, I say, though the grace given to me, or through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, the only way that you can think soberly and not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, obviously, you have to do what he says in verses 1 and 2 and offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, this whole concept is basically two things that he's offering us here in verses 9 to 21. He's telling us, first of all, that our love is to be genuine, and then secondly, our love is to be visible. Genuine love, as he is defining right here in verse 9, first of all, it must be sacrificial. In fact, you see two words that occur in verse 9. It's the word let and the word be. They're in italics. They're supplied by the translators. They're not even in the text. You could actually read the verse back this way. Love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. The word love he uses here is that very familiar term that we've seen so many times. But yet, even though we see it so many times, we also have to be reminded about the implications of that term in our life. And it's that term, agape. And the term itself is referring to unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion. It's the love of Ephesians 5:25 that the husband has for his wife. It is the love that Christ has for his church. In fact, the term itself, agape, was a very rare term in pagan Greek literature. And it's because of what the concept represented. Unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion. That was so uncommon in that culture. And it was even ridiculed, and it was despised as a sign of weakness. But in the New Testament, it's proclaimed as a supreme virtue. The virtue under which all others are subsumed. Agape love, as one writer says, it centers completely on the needs and the welfare of the one loved and does whatever necessary to meet those needs. Now, certainly, as we study the Bible, we can see this term fleshed out. We can see it lived out. And we see it certainly in God. His love is sacrificial. And it's sacrificial in what we see as is proclaimed in the Word of Him sending Jesus to die for our sins. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's the ultimate of laying down your life for someone. That is truly loving someone. See, in order to love someone, we have to die. We have to die to ourselves. Again, the same thing that's proclaimed there in Ephesians 5. But God's love is sacrificial. In fact, His nature is love. In 1 John 4:8, we're told that God is love. But the sad thing is that some people want to start right there. And they want to define God and understand God by that premise. And they misunderstand the holiness and the wrath of God and His other attributes that are in complete harmony with one another. If you start with the premise that God is love and you forget about the fact that He is holy and His wrathful, you're not going to understand many of the things in the Scriptures. You're going to wonder, how can this God of love, do the things that He does as we read them in the Bible? And that's perfectly how many people read the Bible. They say, you serve a different God. The God I serve is a God of love. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's like that bumper sticker I saw the other day driving through the parking lot. And it said, I believe. Well, there it is. Somebody else that believes, but we don't know what they believe. They believe in believing. That's all that means. They believe in believing. And then they write a song about it. The love that we're to have is to be just like God's love. It is to be just like the love that Christ has. Sacrificial. Self-giving. Unselfish. Willful devotion. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is sacrificial love. I've been reading that same book that Chip is reading by C.J. Mahaney on humility. And truly, that is the key to greatness. The key to greatness is not promoting yourself. It's not advancing yourself in this world, in this culture. The key to greatness is humility. And the act of that humility is service. The people that are truly great, as Jesus says, in the kingdom, are those who serve. Again, that's what love is about. It's dying. And in order for me to serve one another, I have to die. I have to die to myself. Could you imagine what kind of church we would be if everyone was dying to themselves? And that we were seeking to serve one another? And we would be stepping all over each other just to serve. You can say, oh, I'm sorry, I need to pick you up. You know, I stepped on you. We would do everything we could to serve. Well, if our love is to be genuine, it has to be sacrificial. Secondly, it must be sincere. He says here, love without hypocrisy or without dissimulation. The word is anupokritos. It means unfeigned or undisguised or sincere. It pertains to being genuine and sincere, lacking a pretense, lacking a show. You know how some people are. Or let me just rephrase that. You know how we all are. Sometimes we say to people, I love you, and that's not really what we feel. But praise the Lord that love is not a feeling. It's a sacrifice. It is a commitment. A commitment that we make. You know, could you read it back this way? God so loved the world. God had this goosebumps about us. This feeling about the world, and He decided to send His Son to die for us. To be honest, we were unlovable. In fact, many of us still are. Our love is to be without hypocrisy. It's to lack the pretense. It's to lack showing. It's to be sincere. It's to be genuine. It is to be unfeigned, undisguised. And see, when you have that kind of love, it hates what is evil. Hypocrisy, as he says there in verse 9, it is evil. Because right after he says to love without hypocrisy, he says to abhor what is evil. Hypocrisy is part of that list. And the idea of abhorring what is evil, you have to hate it. In fact, the interesting word here that he uses about hating or abhorring, it means to hate violently. It means to loathe. It means to be disgusted. You need to be disgusted with evil. You need to hate it so much that you loathe it. It's a strong dislike, as this term is used for something, implying repulsion and a desire for avoidance. Again, if we were a church that hated evil that much, what kind of church would we be? What kind of impact will we have on each other's lives? What kind of impact will we have on the world? Now, let me just tell you, this is one of those messages like you preach before Thanksgiving. I remember one time preaching before Thanksgiving or the week of it. I was preaching on fasting. Well, that one never went real good. And so it's kind of like this too. You know, you need to abhor what is evil. You need to recognize that we all have the temptation to be drawn into the paganism of Christmas. As we wake up and we get caught into the commercialism and the materialism of things, We need to realize that we could be sucked in to evil. Something that starts out innocent, something that in and of itself is okay, can turn into something that is evil. And the word evil that he uses here is the word poneros. It means to being morally corrupt and evil, immoral, wicked. In fact, that word poneros is often used of the devil. But you know, when the Bible describes the ungodly man, it uses this term evil to describe him. Look over there at Psalm 36. It says in Psalm 36, verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. What is the transgression of the wicked? Well, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out that his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. That is what is described of a wicked, ungodly, unbelieving person. He starts out saying that there is, well, as it says in Psalm 14, no God. He doesn't have the fear of God before his eyes. His mouth is wicked, his deceit. He devises wickedness. He doesn't abhor evil. In Psalm 5 and verse 9, it says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongues. Psalm 12 verse 1 says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. And Paul says, you have to abhor evil. If you're going to love in a genuine way, then you have to have a healthy view of evil. You have to hate it, loathe it, abhor it. Sincere love will do simply that. It will not only hate what is evil, but it will cling to what is good. Because sincere love loves the truth. And the word cling, it literally means to glue. To glue together, to cement, to fasten together. He says, when it comes to evil, hate it. But when it comes to good, glue yourself to it. And the word good there, agathos, is that which is inherently right and worthy. In fact, the good, according to Philippians 4:8, is whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, Paul says, meditate on these things. That's the good. Those things that are noble, those things that are just, those things that are pure and lovely, that's what we're to meditate on. That's what we're to cling ourselves to. As servants of Jesus Christ, we are to bind ourselves to what is good. To love sincerely, we must, as 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. So you hate evil. Proverbs 8 talks about that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. See, when we're in sin, at that moment we're not hating evil. That's pretty obvious. That's like, one of those things that we don't have to contemplate very long to figure out. You don't have to be a Phi Beta Kappa to figure that one out. At that moment, you're not hating evil. You're loving your sin. Genuine love is that kind of love, verse 9, that is without hypocrisy. It's that kind of love that hates and loathes what is evil. It's that kind of love that clings or is glued to what is good. Now that's how we're to love. That's the definition that Paul talks about when he tells the Roman believers there to love. And you take that understanding throughout the New Testament, you'll find the same thing there. Because when we're talking about love, as they had four different Greek words to speak of love, this was the strongest. We are to love without hypocrisy. Now in verses 10 through 21, he's going to tell us how to do that. How do I love without hypocrisy? How do I abhor what is evil? How do I cling to what is good? Well, in verses 10 to 21, he answers that. In other words, in verse 9, our love must not be for show, it must not be hypocritical, but in verses 10 and following, it must be visible, it must be shown. And what he's after is a genuine love that's visible to all by good deeds. The first quality mentioned is primarily, or the primary way the world can recognize us as followers of Christ. If we love genuinely, as verse 9, without hypocrisy, if we love in such a way that we hate our sin, and we hate sin, period, and we love in such a way that we love what is good, the world will notice that. They'll also hear it. So he says in verse 10, be kind. Be kind. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. American Heritage Dictionary defines kind as of a friendly, genuine, or generous, or warm-hearted nature. But in the Greek, it goes further than this. It must be tender to one another. Kindly affectionate is philostorgos, is the word. It is a mutual love of parents and children. It's a mutual love of wives and husbands. It's loving affection. It's being lovingly, tenderly, or devoted. The word represents Christians as bound by a family tie. Secondly, it must be caring. Brotherly love is that familiar word, Philadelphia, made up of two words, phileo, which means to have affection for or to be fond of, and adelphos, which is the word for brother. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Here it's exhibiting brotherly affection. The exhortation is to love the brethren in faith as though they were brethren in blood. Paul told the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, this is something that we can add to our faith. This is something that we can increase in, is our kind affection toward one another. True, genuine love is kind. Kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In fact, Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. Again, this is something, even as Peter talks about, that we are to add to our lives. Notice what he says there. In 2 Peter 1, he says in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. In other words, none of us have arrived. None of us have mastered love. None of us have mastered any of these virtues that the New Testament calls us to practice. And let me just remind you again, none of us can carry out any of these virtues on our own. I can't love as Christ loves me apart from His Spirit. I can't love my wife in that way as Christ loves the church unless I'm doing what Ephesians 5:18 says. Be filled with the Spirit. I can't love my children sacrificially apart from that. I can't love you apart from that. Neither can you. Our love is to be genuine. Our love is to be manifested. It's manifested in brotherly kindness. It's caring. And it puts others first. Craig Keener, he says, "Ancients emphasized honor highly. Soldiers swore never to give preference to another in honor above Caesar. Some philosophers recommended that inferior people prefer superior people above themselves. Paul's admonition sounds more like that of Jewish teachers who emphasized that each of their disciples should look out for the other's honor as much as for their disciples' own." And so if we're going to put others first, you've got to carry on what the rest of the verse says. In honor, giving preference to one another. That's how you carry out the brotherly kindness. That's how you live and love without hypocrisy. Is that you, in honor, give preference to one another. This takes you back to verse 3. This takes you back to the beginning of the chapter. This starts out where everything starts by offering yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This tells us here what it really means to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This tells us what it really means not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly. This tells us what it really means to serve the body. What it really means to carry out the gifts that's been given to us according to the grace that's been given to us. This shows us how to do this. This shows us how to function as members of the body of Christ. I'm not talking about the local body. Let's take it larger than that. The body of Christ. But again, whether I have the gifts that he mentions in verses 7 and 8, they don't mean anything if I have hypocritical love, do they? We show what it means to love without hypocrisy when we're kindly affectionate to one another with this brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. Putting others first begins with honor. That's the word time. It basically is referring to the worth ascribed to a person. Or the value that is ascribed to a thing. It refers to value or worth. If I'm going to give honor to someone, I have to ascribe worth to that person. I have to think of them being more worthy than I or of more value than I. Adam Clark says the meaning appears to be this: consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourself, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another honored and yourself neglected. How many times have you looked at someone being honored and you go, "Oh, I wish that was me." Now, you might not tell anybody that, but you think it in your mind. You say, "I've been working just as much as that person, and they're being honored. They're getting the promotions. They're getting the recognition." Well, according to Romans 12:9, so what? So what? Humble yourself. Rejoice in that they're being honored. Place that value, place that worth upon them. A.W. Tozer, he says, "Christians have fallen into the habit of accepting the noisiest and the most notorious among them as the best and the greatest. They too have learned to equate popularity with excellence. And in open defiance of the Sermon on the Mount, they have given their approval not to the meek, but to the self-assertive, not to the mourner, but to the self-assured, not to the pure in heart who see God, but to the publicity hunter who seeks headlines. Those are the people we march right up here on the platform." What about the humble and the meek? What about those that he asked? 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us how valuable each of us are to God when He says that you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Matthew 10:31 even talks of more value are we than many sparrows. And that's the case, then we're to honor one another. That's the case. We're to love in such a way that we die. That we're genuine in our love. It's not just, hi, how you doing? But it's genuinely loving. Listen, genuine love manifests itself as it's showing here. And the underlying theme that's flowing through this is what? Service. Serving one another. That's the people that are the greatest. When we honor one another, we will prefer each other before ourselves. He says they're giving preference to one another. Preference there, it means to exhibit a type of behavior far above the norm. It means to excel, to do exceedingly. It means to esteem more highly. That sounds like Philippians 2:3, which says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is always something that we have to work on. And the only way that you're going to do that is that you have to put to death the flesh. Because the flesh wants to exalt itself. It doesn't want to honor anyone else over itself. It's even like in 1 Thessalonians 5. It tells us that we, brethren, are to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and to be at peace among yourselves. We're to love them for their labor, their service to the body of Christ. You know, that's a good way to respond instead of going, you know, I get tired of seeing that so-and-so do that. Why do they do this? Instead, rejoice in their service. You know how hard it is to get people to serve? I mean, I've been a pastor for a little while, and in some situations, you know, it's kind of like kicking a dead horse, you know? And that's why if it goes on for a little while, you say, let's just undo it. Why? Number one, we can't do everything. Number two, we're not called to do everything. You have a ministry. Look around. Your ministry is right here, this body. But you know what's sad? People run outside of here, they minister everywhere else, but they don't do nothing here. They just sit and look. You got that look on your face. I look at you and you look at me. Who knows what my facial expressions are doing, but I see yours. We are to love without hypocrisy. We are to abhor what is evil. We are to cling to what is good. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. In our love being visible, it must be kind. Also look at verse 11. Our love must be diligent. He says not lagging in diligence. In other words, we're not to be lazy. When you love without hypocrisy, you will not be lazy in your love. You'll be diligent in your love. You'll be quick to serve. You'll desire to serve one another. The word lagging there, or slothful, it's the word means to delay. You're sluggish. You're slothful. You're idle. Lazy. Certainly laziness is a problem today in the church. We simply don't do ministry because we're lazy. We're slothful. We said we come in, let everybody else do it. You know, it's like I was riding over here. You know, and you always hear on the radio the pledge drives, and you always hear that people make pledges and then they don't follow it up. They make empty promises. You know, and immediately you think in your mind, let someone else pay for that station. Now, how does that flesh out? You're enjoying it, right? If you're enjoying the teaching that's coming through it, then maybe you ought to support it. Keep it on the air. But I also realized, too, as I thought the same thing, I thought, well, There are a lot of things I wish I could support. You feel that way? But I got to keep the priorities. The priorities are right here. This is the first thing you should support. And if you do anything outside of here, then that's extra. You know, when you give that priority to that, and you love genuinely the body of Christ in that way, we don't have to come and go, "Hello, everyone. Sorry, we haven't met our bills this month. That's J.A. knocking on our door." Actually, they don't knock on your door. They just cut the lights off, you know. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the one who hid the one talent, instead of using and multiplying it, you know what he was called? Matthew 25:26, a wicked and lazy servant. God gave him the talents, or a talent, and he didn't use it. Paul even told Titus to rebuke those who were lazy. Here the Cretans, Titus 1:10, he says that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." Proverbs 24:30 says this about laziness. It says, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction." Here's the instruction: "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Laziness. Ecclesiastes 10:18, "Because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks." My house leaked because I didn't know how to fix it. And because of laziness, I hired someone who wasn't lazy to fix it. Slothfulness in Christian living not only prevents good from being done, but it always allows evil to prosper. So we are to not be lazy. We're to be enthusiastic. He says there, not lagging in diligence. The AV has business. New King James NAS has diligence. Spude is the word. It denotes the moral earnestness with which one should give himself to his vocation. It's zeal. It's diligence, it's eagerness. Not lagging in zeal, not lagging in eagerness. It could be translated, not lazy in zeal and intensity. In the context of Romans 12, diligence refers to whatever believers do in their spirit, in their supernatural living. Whatever is worth doing in the Lord's service is worth doing with enthusiasm and care. I mean, again, apply that to the whole context here. Jesus was diligent in His ministry. Would you agree with that? He said in John 9:4, "I must do the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him. The night is coming when no one can work." Verse 34 of that chapter, He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." The Lord rewards those who serve Him with diligence. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." How about in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him. See, there's no room for laziness in the Lord's work. None at all. And we're all tempted with that. Paul says, manifesting true love that is without hypocrisy, truly hating what is evil, truly clinging to what is good, showing kindness with brotherly affection, showing honor or giving preference and honor to one another, not lazy in your zeal. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So it must be diligent. And then he says, fervent in spirit in verse 11. This refers to our attitude, so it must be enthusiastic. Whereas diligent refers mainly to action, but fervent in spirit pertains to our attitude. The word zeo, fervent, it means to boil with heat. The idea here is not being overheated to the point of boiling, or out of control, but it's like a steam engine having sufficient heat to produce the energy necessary to get the work done. One lexicon actually defines it as to show great eagerness towards something, to show enthusiasm, to commit oneself completely to. Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India, he had a heart's desire, quote, to burn out for God. See, it takes work to be enthusiastic. The word, or the verb fervent, is in the active voice in the Greek. It means that you are causing this to happen in your life. It's also in the present tense, which means that it is to be a continual action in your life. You're continually fervent in spirit. But you know the reason why? Some are not enthusiastic. It's because they become lazy or slothful in diligence, verse 11. Kittle says that the word fervent, it could mean being stirred in the Spirit. You know, Apollos was stirred in the Spirit, Acts 18. Luke tells us in verses 24 and following that there was a certain Jew named Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. And he came to Ephesus, and the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Whatever he knew, he sought after it fervently. Amen. He had the enthusiasm. He had the zeal. Paul certainly was one. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might not become disqualified. You know, in the King James it says, I buffet my body, and it's real easy to say buffet. He's not saying buffet your body. I went to the doctor recently after doing some tests, and they told me I need to change the way that I eat, but I didn't know it was going to be something drastic. I was over there at John and Gloria's observing y'all's plates, coveting it a few times, but convincing myself I'm okay. I can have self-control. Discipline. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. And I think what ties it all in is that last phrase. Serving the Lord. Again, it takes you back to the beginning. It takes you back to the whole purpose of the whole exhortation. That's the purpose of why we want to love with brotherly love. That's the purpose why we don't want to lag in diligence. That's why we're fervent in spirit, because we're wanting to serve the Lord. That's how we love without hypocrisy. You know, much of what we do serves ourselves and not the Lord. If we are not diligent in our actions for the Lord and enthusiastic in our attitude, then we are lazy, we're self-serving. But true love is selfless and true love is serving. Everything that Jesus did demonstrated that truth. He said in Matthew 20:27, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." See, again, that's the true humility. That's truly loving. This, as C.J. Behaney says, and I agree, are the greatest people. But you know, he didn't say that. Jesus said that. He just reminded us of it. Luke 22:27, "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." This is true of Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "Though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." What are we called in Scripture? We are called bond, finish it, servants. What is that? He says in Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants." Revelation 22:6, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His bondservants the things which must shortly take place.'" So, are you practicing this? Are you truly humbling yourself? Are you truly seeking to love as Christ loves? Are you loving without hypocrisy? Or are you just loving with words? You know, are you doing what James is telling his readers not to do? When he says there in James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body," he says, "what does that profit?" John tells us in 1 John 3, he says in verse 16, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but how? In deed and in truth." That's loving without hypocrisy. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word tonight. Lord, we recognize very quickly that we can't do this on our own. None of us can love the way that You loved us unless You teach us, unless we're yielded to the Spirit of God, unless we die to ourselves. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to die to ourselves right now and to keep dying to ourselves so that we can love as You love, Father, so that we can love without hypocrisy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.